Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with A.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God book. And last time we did chapter 9, which was God's Sovereignty and Prayer. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on here with chapter 10, this reading. And I'll go ahead and start that now. It's called Our Attitude Toward God's Sovereignty. And the verse he uses, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight," Matthew 11:26. In the present chapter, we shall consider somewhat briefly the practical application to ourselves of the great truth which we have pondered in its various ramifications in earlier pages. In chapter 12, we shall deal more in detail with the value of this doctrine, Lord willing, if we get there. But here we would confine ourselves to a definition of what ought to be our attitude toward the sovereignty of God. Every truth that is revealed to us in God's word is there not only for our information, but also for our inspiration. The Bible has been given to us not to gratify an idle, I-D-L-E, curiosity, but to edify the souls of its readers. The sovereignty of God is something more than an abstract principle which explains the rationale of the divine government. It is designed as a motive for godly fear. It is made known to us for the promotion of righteous living. It is revealed in order to bring into subjection our rebellious hearts. A true recognition of God's sovereignty humbles as nothing else does or can humble, and brings the heart into lowly submission before God, causing us to relinquish our own self-will and making us delight in the perception and performance of the divine will. When we speak of God, of the sovereignty of God, we mean very much more than the exercise of God's governmental power, though, of course, that is included in the expression. As we have remarked in an earlier chapter, the sovereignty of God means the godhood of God. In its fullest and deepest meaning, the title of this book signifies the character and being of the one whose pleasure is performed and whose will is executed. To truly recognize the sovereignty of God is, therefore, to gaze upon the sovereign person himself. It is to come into the presence of the august majesty on high. It is to have a sight of the thrice holy God in his excellent glory. And the effects of such a sight may be learned from those scriptures which describe the experience of different ones who obtained a view of the Lord God. Mark the experience of Job, the one of whom the Lord himself said, "There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Job 1 verse 8. At the close of the book which bears his name, we are shown Job in the divine presence. And how does he carry himself when brought face to face with Jehovah? Hear what he says, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job 42 verses 5 and 6. Thus, a sight of God, God revealed in awesome majesty, caused Job to abhor himself, and not only so, but to abase himself before the Almighty. Now take note of Isaiah. In the 6th chapter of his prophecy, a scene is brought before us which has few equals, even in Scripture. The prophet beholds the Lord upon the throne, a throne high and lifted up. Above this throne stood the seraphim with veiled faces, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." What is the effect of this sight upon the prophet? We read, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah 6 verse 5. A sight of the divine king humbled Isaiah into the dust, bringing him, as it did, to a realization of his own nothingness. Once more, look at the prophet Daniel. Toward the close of his life, this man of God beheld the Lord in theophanic manifestation. He appeared to his servant God appeared to his servant in human form, clothed in linen and with loins girded with fine gold, symbolic of holiness and divine glory. We read that his body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Daniel then tells the effect this vision had upon him and those who were with him. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. Daniel 10, verses 6 to 9. Once more, then, we are shown that to obtain a sight of the sovereign God is for the creature, the creature's strength to wither up, and results in man being humbled into the dust before his maker. What then ought to be our attitude toward the supreme sovereign? We reply, this is overall point number one, one of godly fear. Why is it that today the masses are so utterly unconcerned about spiritual and eternal things, and that they are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God? Why is it that even on the battlefields, multitudes were so indifferent to their soul's welfare? Why is it that defiance of heaven is becoming more open, more blatant, and more daring? The answer is because there is no fear of God before their eyes, Romans 3, verse 18. Again, why is it that the authority of the scriptures has been lowered so sadly of late? Why is it that even among those who profess to be the Lord's people, there is so little real subjection to his word, and that its precepts are so lightly esteemed and so readily set aside? What needs to be stressed today is that God is a God to be feared. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 1, verse 7. Happy the soul that has been awed by a view of God's majesty, that has had a vision of God's awful greatness, or greatness that's full of awe, his ineffable holiness, his perfect righteousness, his irresistible power, and his sovereign grace. Does someone say, but it is only the unsaved, those outside of Christ, who need to fear God? Then the sufficient answer is that the saved, those who are in Christ, are admonished to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Time was when it was the general custom to speak of a believer as a God-fearing man. That such an appellation has become nearly extinct only serves to show whither we have drifted. Nevertheless, it still stands written, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, Psalm 103, verse 13. When we speak of godly fear, of course, we do not mean a servile fear, such as prevails among the heathen in connection with their gods. No, we mean that spirit which Jehovah is pledged to bless, that spirit to which the prophet referred when he said, to this man will I, the Lord, look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word, Isaiah 66, verse 2. It was this the apostle had in view when he wrote, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, 1 Peter 2, verse 17. And nothing will foster this godly fear like a recognition of the sovereign majesty of God. Now, what ought to be our attitude toward the sovereignty of God? We answer, answer number two, one of implicit obedience. A sight of God leads to a realization of our littleness and nothingness, and issues in a sense of dependency and of casting ourselves upon God. Or again, a view of the divine majesty promotes the spirit of godly fear and this, in turn, begets an obedient walk. Here, then, is the divine antidote for the native evil in our hearts. Naturally, man is filled with a sense of his own importance, with his greatness and self-sufficiency, in a word, with pride and rebellion. But, as we remarked, the great corrective is to behold the mighty God, for this alone will really humble him. Man will glory either in himself or in God. Man will live either to serve and please himself, or he will seek to serve and please the Lord. None can serve two masters. Irreverence begets disobedience. Said the haughty monarch of Egypt, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Exodus 5, verse 2. To Pharaoh, the God of the Hebrews was merely a God, one among many, a powerless entity who needed not to be feared or served. How sadly mistaken he was, and how bitterly he had to pay for his mistake, he soon discovered. But what we are here seeking to emphasize is that Pharaoh's defiant spirit was the fruit of irreverence, and this irreverence was the consequence of his ignorance of the majesty and authority of the divine being. Now, if irreverence begets disobedience, true reverence will produce and promote obedience. To realize that the Holy Scriptures are a revelation from the Most High, communicating to us His mind and defining for us His will, is the first step toward practical godliness. To recognize that the Bible is God's Word and that its precepts are the precepts of the Almighty will lead us to see what an awful thing it is to despise and ignore them. To receive the Bible as addressed to our own souls, given to us by the Creator Himself, will cause us to cry with the psalmist, "Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, order my steps in thy word," Psalm 119, verse 36 and verse 133. Once the sovereignty of the authority of the word is apprehended, it will no longer be a matter of picking and choosing from the precepts and statutes of that word, selecting those which meet with our approval, but it will be seen that nothing less than an unqualified and wholehearted submission becomes the creature. Now, what ought to be our attitude toward the sovereignty of God? We answer once more. Answer number 3, one of entire resignation. A true recognition of God's sovereignty will exclude all murmuring. This is self-evident, yet the thought deserves to be dwelt upon. It is natural to murmur against afflictions and losses. It is natural to complain when we are deprived of those things upon which we had set our hearts. We are apt to regard our possessions as ours unconditionally. We feel that when we have prosecuted our plans with prudence and diligence, that we are entitled to success, that when by dint of hard work we have accumulated a competence, we deserve to keep and enjoy it, that when we are surrounded by a happy family, no power may lawfully enter the charmed circle and strike down a loved one. And if any of these cases, disappointment, bankruptcy, death actually comes, the perverted instinct of the human heart is to cry out against God. But in the one who, by grace, has recognized God's sovereignty, such murmuring is silenced, and instead, there is a bowing to the divine will and an acknowledgement that he has not afflicted us as sorely as we deserve. A true recognition of God's sovereignty will avow God's perfect right to do with us as he wills. The one who bows to the pleasure of the Almighty will acknowledge his absolute right to do with us as seems him good. If he chooses to send poverty, sickness, domestic bereavements, even while the heart is bleeding at every pore, it will say, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Often there will be a struggle, for the carnal mind remains in the believer to the end of his earthly pilgrimage. But though there may be a conflict within the breast, Nevertheless, to the one who has really yielded himself to this blessed truth, there will presently or shortly be heard the voice, that voice saying of God, as of old it said to the turbulent Gennesaret, peace be still, and the tempestuous flood within will be quieted, and the subdued soul will lift a tearful but confident eye to heaven and say, thy will be done. A striking illustration of a soul bowing to the sovereign will of God is furnished by the history of Eli, the high priest of Israel. In 1 Samuel 3, we learn how God revealed to the young child Samuel that he was about to slay Eli's two sons for their wickedness. And on the morrow, Samuel communicates this message to the aged priest. It is difficult to conceive of more appalling intelligence for the heart of a pious parent. The announcement that his child is going to be stricken down by sudden death is, under any circumstances, a great trial to any father. But to learn that his two sons, in the prime of their manhood, and utterly unprepared to die, were to be cut off by a divine judgment, must have been overwhelming. Yet, what was the effect upon Eli when he learned from Samuel the tragic tidings? What reply did he make when he heard the awful news? And he said, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good, 1 Samuel 3:18. And not another word escaped him. Wonderful submission. Sublime resignation. Lovely exemplification of the power of divine grace to control the strongest affections of the human heart and subdue the rebellious will, bringing it into unrepining acquiescence to the sovereign pleasure of Jehovah. Another example, equally striking, is seen in the life of Job. As is well known, Job was one that feared God and eschewed evil. If ever there was one who might reasonably expect divine providence to smile upon him, we speak as a man, it was Job. Yet how fared it with him? For a time the lines fell unto him in pleasant places. The Lord filled his quiver by giving him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He prospered him in his temporal affairs until he owned great possessions. But of a sudden, the sun, S-U-N, of life was hidden behind dark clouds. In a single day, Job lost not only his flocks and herds, but his sons and daughters as well. News arrived that his cattle had been carried off by robbers and his children slain by a cyclone. And how did he receive this intelligence? Hearken to his sublime words, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. He bowed to the sovereign will of Jehovah. He traced his afflictions back to their first cause. He looked behind the Sabaeans who had stolen his cattle and beyond the winds that had destroyed his children, and saw the hand of God. But not only did Job recognize God's sovereignty, he rejoiced in it also. To the words, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away, he added, blessed be the name of the Lord, Job 1:21. Again we say, sweet submission, sublime resignation. A true recognition of God's sovereignty causes us to hold our every plan in abeyance to God's will. The writer well recalls, is Pink talking about himself, well recalls an incident which occurred in England over 20 years ago. Queen Victoria was dead, and the date for the coronation of her eldest son, Edward, had been set for April 1902. In all the announcements which were sent out, 2 little letters were omitted, DV, or Deo Volente, God willing. Plans were made and all arrangements completed for the most imposing celebrations that England had ever witnessed. Kings and emperors from all parts of the earth had received invitations to attend the royal ceremony. The prince's proclamations were printed and displayed, but, so far as the writer is aware, the letters DV, Deo Volente, were not found on a single one of them. A most imposing program had been arranged, and the late Queen's eldest son was to be crowned Edward the VII at Westminster Abbey at a certain hour on a fixed day. And then God intervened, and all man's plans were frustrated. A still small voice was heard to say, "You have reckoned without me," and Prince Edward was stricken down with appendicitis and his coronation postponed for months. As remarked, a true recognition of God's sovereignty causes us to hold our plans in abeyance to God's will. It makes us recognize that the divine potter has absolute power over the clay and molds it according to his own imperial pleasure. It causes us to heed that admonition, now, alas, so generally disregarded. "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For what ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." James 4, verses 13 to 15. Yes, it is to the Lord's will we must bow. It is for him to say where I shall live, whether in America or Africa. It is for him to determine under what circumstances I shall live, whether amid wealth or poverty, whether in health or sickness. It is for him to say how long I shall live, whether I shall be cut down in youth like the flower of the field, or whether I shall continue for 70 years. To really learn this lesson is, by grace, to attain unto a high form in the school of God, and even when we think we have learned it, we discover again and again that we have to relearn it. Now, the answer number 4 is one of deep thankfulness and joy. The heart's apprehension of this most blessed truth of the sovereignty of God produces something far different than a sullen bowing to the inevitable. The philosophy of this perishing world knows nothing better than to make the best of a bad job. But with the Christian, it should be far otherwise. Not only should the recognition of God's supremacy beget with us godly fear, implicit obedience, and entire resignation, but it should cause us to say with the psalmist, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Does not the apostle say, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ?" Ephesians 5, verse 20. It is at this point that the state of our souls is so often put to the test. Alas, there is so much self-will in each of us. When things go as we wish them, we appear to be very grateful to God. But what of those occasions when things go contrary to our plans and desires? We take it for granted when the real Christian takes a train journey that, upon reaching his destination, he devoutly returns thanks unto God, which, of course, argues that God controls everything. Otherwise, we ought to thank the engine driver, the stoker, the signalman, etc. Or if in business, at the close of a good week, gratitude is expressed unto the giver, God, of every good, temporal, and of every perfect, spiritual, gift, which again argues that God, directs all customers to your shop. So far, so good. Such examples occasion no difficulty. But imagine the opposites. Suppose my train was delayed for hours. Did I fret and fume? Suppose another train ran into it and I am injured. Or suppose I have had a poor week in business, or that lightning struck my shop and set it on fire, or that burglars broke in and rifled it. Then what? Do I see the hand of God in these things? Take the case of Job once more. When loss after loss came his way, what did he do? Bemoan his bad luck? Curse the robbers? Murmur against God? No, he bowed before him, before God, in worship. Dear reader, this is no real rest for your poor heart until you learn to see the hand of God in everything. But for that, faith must be in constant exercise. And what is faith? A blind credulity? A fatalistic acquiescence? No, far from it. Faith is a resting on the sure word of the living God, and therefore says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. And therefore, faith will give thanks always for all things. Operative faith will rejoice in the Lord always, Philippians 4, verse 4. We turn now to mark how this recognition of God's sovereignty, which is expressed in godly fear, implicit obedience, entire resignation, and deep thankfulness and joy, those four major points we just went over, was supremely and perfectly exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ. In all things, the Lord Jesus has left us an example that we should follow his steps. But is this true in connection with the first point made above? Are the words godly fear ever linked with his peerless name, Christ's? Remembering that godly fear signifies not a servile terror, but rather a filial subjection and reverence, and remembering, too, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, would it not rather be strange if no mention at all were made of godly fear in connection with the one who was wisdom incarnate? What a wonderful and precious word is that of Hebrews 5 verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear. That's the revised version. What was it but godly fear which caused the Lord Jesus to be subject unto Mary and Joseph in the days of his childhood? Was it not godly fear, a filial subjection to and reverence for God, that we see displayed when we read, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, Luke 4:16. Was it not godly fear which caused the incarnate Son to say, when tempted by Satan to fall down and worship him, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve? Was it not godly fear which moved him to say to the cleansed leper, go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded? Matthew 8, verse 4. But why multiply illustrations? And he has a footnote here. Note how Old Testament prophecy also declared that the Spirit of the Lord should rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Now continuing on, how perfect was the obedience that the Lord Jesus offered to God the Father? And in reflecting upon this, let us not lose sight of that wondrous grace which caused him, Christ, who was in the very form of God, to stoop so low as to take upon him the form of a servant, and thus be brought into the place where obedience was becoming. As the perfect servant, he yielded complete obedience to his Father. How absolute and entire that obedience was, we may learn from the words, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2 verse 8. That this was a conscious and intelligent obedience is clear from his own language. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father, John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. And what shall we say of the absolute resignation of the Son to the Father's will? What, but between them, between those two, there was entire oneness of accord. He said, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, John 6:38. And how fully he substantiated that claim, all know, who have attentively followed his path as marked out in the scriptures. Behold him in Gethsemane. The bitter cup held in the Father's hand is presented to his view. Mark well his attitude. Learn of him who was meek and lowly in heart, the Lord Christ. Remember that there in the garden, we see the Word become flesh, a perfect man. His body is quivering at every nerve. His contemplation of the physical sufferings which await him, his holy and sensitive nature is shrinking from the horrible indignities which shall be heaped upon him. His heart is breaking at the awful reproach which is before him. His spirit is greatly troubled as he foresees the terrible conflict with the power of darkness. And above all, and supremely, his soul is filled with horror at the thought of being separated from God himself. Thus and there he pours out his soul to the Father, and with strong crying and tears he sheds, as it were, great drops of blood. And now observe and listen. Still the beating of your heart, and hearken to the words which fall from his blessed lips. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Luke 22:42. Here is submission personified. Here is resignation to the pleasure of a sovereign God superlatively exemplified. And he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. He who was God became man and was tempted in all points like as we are, sin apart, to show us how to wear our creature nature. Above, we asked, what shall we say of Christ's absolute resignation to the Father's will? We answer further, this, that here, as elsewhere, he was unique, peerless. He had no other peers. In all things, he has the preeminence. In the Lord Jesus, there was no rebellious will to be broken. In his heart, there was nothing to be subdued. Was not this one reason why, in the language of prophecy, he said, I am a worm and no man? Psalm 22:6. A worm has no power of resistance. It was because in him there was no resistance that he could say, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. John 4:34. Yea, and it was because he was in perfect accord with the Father in all things that he said, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Psalm 40:8. Note the last clause here, and behold his matchless excellency. God has to put his laws into our minds and write them in our hearts. See Hebrews 8:10. But his law was already in Christ's heart. What a beautiful and striking illustration of Christ's thankfulness and joy is found in Matthew 11. There we behold first the failure in the faith of his forerunner in verses 22 and 23. Next, we learn of the discontent of the people, satisfied neither with Christ's joyous message nor with John's solemn one in verses 16 to 20. Third, we have the non-repentance of those favored cities in which our Lord's mightiest works were done, verses 21 to 24. And then we read, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes, verse 25. Note the parallel passage in Luke 11 opens by saying, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, etc. Here was submission in its purest form. Here was one by which the worlds were made, yet in the days of his humiliation and in the face of his rejection, thankfully and joyously bowing to the will of the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, what ought to be our attitude toward God's sovereignty? Finally, point number 5, one of adoring worship. It has been well said that true worship is based upon recognizing greatness, and greatness is superlatively seen in sovereignty, and at no other footstool will men really worship. That was a quote from J.B. Moody. In the presence of the divine king upon his throne, even the seraphim veil their faces. Divine sovereignty is not the sovereignty of a tyrannical despot, but the exercised pleasure of one who is infinitely wise and good. Because God is infinitely wise, he cannot err or error, and because he is infinitely righteous, he will not do wrong. Here then is the preciousness of this truth. The mere fact itself that God's will is irresistible and irreversible fills me with fear, but once I realize that God wills only that which is good, my heart is made to rejoice. Here then is the final answer to the question of this chapter, what ought to be our attitude toward the sovereignty of God? The becoming attitude for us to take is that of godly fear, implicit obedience, and unreserved resignation and submission. But not only so, the recognition of the sovereignty of God and the realization that the sovereign himself is my Father ought to overwhelm the heart and cause me to bow before him in adoring worship. At all times I must say, even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. We conclude with an example which well illustrates our meaning. Some 200 years ago, the saintly Madame Guyon, after 10 years spent in a dungeon lying far below the surface of the ground, lit only by a candle at meal times, wrote these words. This is a poem. Quote, "A little bird I am, shut from the fields of air, yet in my cage I sit and sing, to him who placed me there, well pleased a prisoner to be, because my God, it pleases thee. Nothing have I else to do. I sing the whole day long, and he whom most I love to please doth listen to my song. He caught and bound my wandering wing, but still he bends to hear me sing. My cage confines me round, abroad I cannot fly, but though my wing is closely bound, my heart's at liberty. My prison walls cannot control the flight, the freedom of the soul. Ah, it is good to soar these bolts and bars above to him whose purpose I adore, whose providence I love, and in thy mighty will to find the joy, the freedom of the mind." That's the end of the poem. Amen. Thank the Lord. All right, everyone, that is the end of chapter 10, our attitude toward God's sovereignty. And Lord willing, we will go on to chapter 11 next time, the difficulties and objections that he addresses. But until then, go with an attitude of godly fear, implicit obedience, unreserved resignation and submission to God's will, a deep thankfulness and joy in it, and one of adoring worship to him at all times. And may he subdue our hearts to such a place. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.